Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you laid something on my heart, and I trust that it will be helpful for the folks here in this room and also for their ministry. In this country, on this continent, where we know there's corruption everywhere, and even the church is not doing what it ought to do. And so we ask you, Father, in the name of our Savior, that we will be able to sharpen iron with iron this afternoon, and that you will alert us to the wondrous service that we can give you. We are your slaves, bought with a price, heartfelt slaves. And so, Lord God Almighty, we ask you that we will be following in the footsteps of our forebears, like the Apostle Paul, who says, I want to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and the conformity to his death. Lord, he knows exactly how to become effective in the service of our Savior. And we ask you that we may learn from him and that we may be his imitators. So bless us as we walk together and talk together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't want to bring coals to Newcastle. That is always because I appreciated your organization immensely. I love, Peter, to listen to your, to read your historical analyses of Pearl Harbor and others. So much. You are a student, and I hope that I am able to contribute something. So let me share my heart with you. And then what you think is helpful for you, pick it up. If you already know it, just second the motion. Now, my big issue in recent months has been that we all believe in the solas of the Reformation. Whatever stripe. But when we ask each other, what do you mean when you say sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solo Christo, soli Deo gloria, solo spiritus sancti, sola ecclesia, etc.? What do you mean with the solas? Then it appears that it is formal, and they totally are mystified about the totas, the total scripture. Total grace, total faith, total Christ, total glory of God, total Holy Spirit, the total church. Now I recognize that the solo Spiritus Sancti and the sola Ecclesia really has never been emphasized, but I would like to do that nevertheless. So it's about seven solas that need to be seven totas. When we talk about sola scriptura, that means the scripture alone. But what is the scripture? What is the total scripture? I can only make a few remarks about each one of the aspects. That's what I've been working with, and if it's helpful, wonderful, and I trust it will. You see, we go wrong if we do not see that the Old Testament is the book of God the Father, and the New Testament, the Gospel, is the book of God the Son, and Acts and following the book of the Holy Spirit. These days, everything has to become Christocentric, and they really tell us that the Old Testament is the book of the Son. And if you don't see the book of the Father, you don't see the content of the Son, and you end up with an anemic Son. When the Bible says, "Be perfect, for I am perfect," you've got to be perfect in everything. You've got to be perfect in Scripture. You've got to be perfect in grace, in faith, in Christ, in the glory of God, in the Holy Spirit, and in the church. And the moment we are not perfect, Satan will enter into the loopholes, and he may even be destructive. Now, we will never be perfect here on earth, but we have to strive for that. So my view is that the Old Testament is the book of God the Father. The moment you do not see that the Old Testament is the book of God the Father, you won't tremble at him. And that's what Isaiah says. Tremble at the holy God. He is so holy and he cannot stand sin that he assigns everyone in the flood to destruction. And if you do not tremble when you face God the Father, you're going to nibble away at the Old Testament. As what is done in the Netherlands, in my own alma mater. Well, 2 days, Joshua, maybe we can explain it a little bit differently. Is that really 2 days? And creation, and Adam and Eve, are they really the first pair? The problem is they don't tremble at God the Father. When I go to Uganda, God is good all the time. God is good. And then I say, God is holy. What? I say, well, why don't we add, God is good
all the time.
God is good.
God is holy
all the time.
God
is holy.
Wrong. God is holy, holy, holy. And if you don't see that, we don't tremble at God's word. I tremble at the six-day creation. And I don't want to compromise that. I may not understand everything, but the psalmist says that I'm a weaned child before the Lord. Don't try to explain the Almighty God. Humble yourself before Him. And if you do not see the sum total of the perfections of God the Father, and if you don't see that the fullness of the Father is in the Son, you end up with an anemic Christ. Typology, you know, it points to Christ, and you lose the text. And then there are seminaries who tell us, oh, you get Christ out of every text, and they quote John 5 and they quote Luke 24. And they misunderstand that. The Lord Jesus never says that the Old Testament exclusively testify of Him. Never. It testifies of Him, absolutely. When we see the glory of the Father, when we see the horrible sinfulness of mankind, that all the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually, then you begin to understand why the Lord says, okay, toward more and more in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to show you that you need a Savior. He is the Son. He is the King. And you're going to have to die. Of course, the Old Testament testifies the Lord Jesus. But it first of all testifies about God the Father. And if you see Him in the sum total of His perfections, then you know that that sum total enters into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then somebody says, well, the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus in the book of John. I said, yes, but what does the Lord Jesus say? He takes it out of me because what is in me is the Father. So the Holy Spirit takes the Father out of Jesus. And if you don't know the Old Testament, if you do not see the glory of the Father, then you have an anemic Christ and you also have an anemic Holy Spirit. So that is the first thing I would like to say about Scripture. The Old Testament is the book of God the Father. The New Gospel is the book of God the Son. And the Acts and following is the book of the Holy Spirit. And to my rather joy, I noticed that this was the traditional view in the church in the past. And Herman Bavinck, in his famous Systematic Theology, also mentions that. You've got to face people with God the Father. In fact, R.C. Sproul once said in my presence that he said, what we miss right now is a vision of God the Father. And I am absolutely convinced that that is correct. So that is the first, sola scriptura, but we must have the tota scriptura, the total word. And you will never get the total word. I cannot go into hermeneutics, I cannot go into all kinds of details, but you will never have the total word until you see it is Trinitarian to the core. And then it is Father specific at times, song specific at times, and Holy Spirit specific at times, but even in the specificity, it, of course, it is Trinitarian in its totality. So you love the Father, you love the Son, and you love the Holy Spirit. There's number one. Number two, ladies and gentlemen, sola gratia. Luther and Calvin tell us sequentially that the Lord Jesus Christ really came to die for sinners. So justification was the heart of the gospel, according to Luther. Calvin says, well, why don't we add sanctification? Duplex gratia. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's not what the Bible says. Neither one of them really expound at length on the doctrine of regeneration. In fact, the Institutes of Calvin equates regeneration with progressive sanctification. And it has been a mess ever since. Regeneration is not taught in the Belgian Confession. It's not taught in the Gallic Confession. It is only one mention in the Heidelberg Catechism without being explained. And in the Belgian Confession, it is equated with progressive sanctification. And therefore the whole notion that the grace of God starts with the heart. As I shared with the Minister of Finance and other big wigs in Uganda, the heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. And that's what you find in the book of Genesis. All the thoughts of your heart are only evil continually. It's not taught, not preached. Justification. The hymnology of the Reformation. Justification. Very little about sanctification, nothing about regeneration. And one time I spoke in Covenant College to a group of people who were there. I said, you can never say that Jesus died for you unless you can also say that you died with Jesus, Romans 6. What? We have never heard that before. In fact, when Frelinghuysen began to preach that in the Dutch Reformed Church, and George Whitefield began to preach that in Great Britain as well as in the United States, people said, what are you talking about? The whole notion of regeneration is not understood, ladies and gentlemen. If you ask what does regeneration mean, and of course Arminians say that you're regenerated through faith, and that already turns the tables. If you ask what is regeneration, will you please define it? I've never heard anybody define it except once, and that was by a Reformed Baptist. And he says it's a heart transplant. You see, that's what our God says in the new covenant. I take a heart of stone out of you. I give you, wash you all your filth, and I put the Holy Spirit within you. And so regeneration, what is regeneration? This, that, such, so. No. What is regeneration? How do you define it? You give you the fruit of regeneration, but you never give the definition. The definition that you get a new heart. The heart of stone is taken out, and you get a new heart. Then your past is terrible. You got to have a new righteousness. And your life is destructive. And you get a new holiness. My dear brother asked me, how did you like to stay here? Well, and I evangelize with the new covenant gospel, and I cannot tell you how pleased, I shouldn't say pleased, because that's man-centered, how grateful I am that you took the tract and you put it in the form. Now, it needs a little improvement because it's not totally clear, but I was just delighted because that is what I tell people. And it was my joy to share that with a young man yesterday. And I said to the young man, and you of course know the terminology, the Bible says your heart is so wicked that God says it's like a cobra. And your past is so filthy that God says it's like excrement, dung, pulp. And your life is so destructive that James says it's poison in the tongue, it's like poison. And so that's what God says. Now when you look in the mirror, you may not see it, but you can look in the mirror of the Word of God, it is very, very clear. And if you understand that, you will call on the name of the Lord. You don't accept God, Jesus, which is Arminian to the core, and that is terrible. As if I am here sitting in my chair to see whether I'm going to accept God. Now that is just unthinkable. God says, you are not acceptable to me. I must accept you. But I will not accept you unless you go to Jesus. And I told him, which I also told the young man in May, in August in New Jersey, I will never ask you to call on the name of the Lord until I know that the Holy Spirit has convicted you. I said, because if you call on the name of the Lord without conviction, it means really means nothing. For 3 years I had been telling him, you need the heart of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus. So I said, you want to come to church Sunday? Yes. Okay, he came in the evening again. Yes. Then after the evening service, I took him out for a bite to eat. And I said, well, are you ready to call on the name of the Lord? He said, I'm still thinking about it. He said, well, apparently you are not convicted. Because if you know that you have those three problems and the Holy Spirit has convicted you, you know you're drowning. Now, what do you do when you see a little boat somewhere and there's a man in there, even if he has his back turned to you, and you are drowning, what do you do? So are you going to say, let me think about it? I said, no, I'm going to yell. Aha! And you're not yelling. Jesus, Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But I will never ask you to call on the name of the Lord until I know that the Holy Spirit has convicted you. But, young man, since God commands everyone to repent, I command you to call on the name of the Lord in repentance. And I did it. I'd never seen it before. I will not ask you because the sovereignty of God is first. But I commend you because it's a responsibility. That is Reformed faith at its best. Complementarity of truth. That you hit them both ways. And I said, okay, young man, what are your problems? How many problems do you have? He said, I have three. He knew it. I said, what is the first one? He said, well, I have a cobra heart. What is the second one? I have a dung path. What is the third one? I said, poisonous life. After 3 years, he never forgot it, you see. I said, well, apparently you have not been convicted by the Holy Spirit, but I will commend you to call on the name of the Lord. I'll see you tomorrow. Okay, sir. The next day he could make it because his wife, his boss asked him to work overtime through the night, and the night after that he called on the name of the Lord. Yesterday, I said, young man, I will not ask you to call on the name of the Lord until you're convicted. They said, well, how do you know you're convicted? I said, well, because I command you and I promise you if you obey, you're convicted. Do you want to call on the name of the Lord? He said, yes. So he called on the name of the Lord. I said, give me your hands. Say after me what I said to the commanding general in the Ugandan army. I thank you, Lord, for the word that I understand now. I recognize that I have those three problems. 1, 2, 3. And I need to get rid of it because I have offended you. And I know the only way to get rid of it is through the cross of Jesus. Here's my cobra. Kill it on the cross. Here's my dung. Wash it in your blood. Here's my poison. Eliminate it in your death. And out of the grave, the heart, the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus. He prayed. I won't give you the whole prayer. And he said, okay, young man, now you pray yourself. Didi was there. He began to pray for 5 minutes. This morning at the 11 o'clock, was a lady who had saw my tract, and he said to Didi, what's that all about? She took it with her. She started to read the scripture. She was in church last Sunday. And I said to her this morning at 11 o'clock, all right, young lady, There's a child, 16, and another child, 13, without a father. I said, okay, I won't ask you, but I'll command you. She called the name of the Lord just about an hour ago. And after that I said to her, will you please pray now yourself? The engine starts, I am a starter engine, and now you pray. 5 minutes. She began to repeat everything I said to the Lord. I said, now I call you only a hopeful convert until I see fruit. You cannot say that the tree is good according to Jesus. So you are now a devoted convert. You, Acts 2:42, you are in the Word, in fellowship, in the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. And then you obey and you look up and say, if you have a mango tree and the mango tree doesn't have any fruit, mangoes, what do you do with it? Cut it down. You don't want to be cut down. You want to see mangoes, and you see fruit of obedience. And praise the Lord. I'm a good tree. I now know I belong to Jesus. And then you become a productive convert. You're going to tell others. You're going to tell your daughter. She was very interested. She said, my daughter does not understand how good she has it in my home. Beautiful home, beautiful apartment. She gets out of bed at 12 o'clock. And she always wants this, wants that, wants such, wants so. And she said to me last night, I want you to take care of my hair. I have to go somewhere at 1 o'clock. I said, well, if you get up before 10, I can do it. Not, I won't do it. She got up just before she left. I said, Mom, why don't you take care of my hair? I said, I have an appointment. No, Mom, I come first. And I said to the lady, you know why she does that? I said, no. I said, that's the cobra. Oh, that's a cobra. Hello, little cobra. Right there. Hello, little dung. Hello, little poison. The other day, there was a lady who was sitting there in front. I said, are you, have you children? I said, no. But she said, she's pregnant. I said, okay. And every morning, you say, good morning, little cobra. Good morning, little dung. Good morning, little poison. You need Jesus. Now, who does that these days? Nobody. A bundle of joy of total depravity. And they forget it. Until they are 16 years old, say, they're totally brave. They say, you're now 16 years too late. I'm honest with you, ladies and gentlemen. The threefold gospel is not preached with that power that it ought to be preached. If I may just give you a sense of humor, we baptize infants, and then the priest should take the baby in his arm and walks up and down the aisle, about 500 people, back and forth. Jesus loves me, yes I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I have no objection to that, but I asked the pastor, what do you really mean when you sing that song? Can you stand in the pulpit and say, brothers and sisters, this is what I mean. God so loves monstrosities that he gave his only son. Parents love them equally and share Jesus day and night. That's over the top. Now, you see that every time when you send out your material. It's over the top, it's over the top, it's over the top. Now, don't go too deep, don't go too wide, don't go too high, don't go too long. Just be a nice guy. Right? Huh? Well, I'm not a nice guy. Even my personality is not too nice. All right? But this is the grace, and now it is a hyper-grace movement that is totally justification-oriented. God will accept you. God loves you in spite of everything. As if the crowning piece of grace is not to make you holy. Hyper-grace movement in the United States. It's even in Uganda. They said, what do we do with the hyper-grace movement? Everything. Fine. God is a big person. And I mean, he forgives. And you know what that means? That they've never seen the Father in the Old Testament. They've never seen him. And they don't read the Old Testament. 5 years ago, somebody said, Henry, you got to read the Bible much more than you do. And I think he was right. And I began to sing a little song. I may mention it to you last March. I'm not sure anymore because did my operation, some of my memory cells are gone too. Read through scripture four times a year, pray through scripture four times a year until Christ is formed in me. My academic dean in the college smiled. I like him, he likes me, yeah, you know, he smiled. I said, it's in Galatians 7 verse 6. Here's the Bible, find it. Well, he turned to Galatians 7 verse 6 and said, there is no Galatians 7 verse 6. I said, read through scripture four times a year and you'll know there's no Galatians 7 verse 6. If we do not know God the Father, we don't tremble. I believe in systematic theology to the core. You cannot take one aspect of scripture and ignore the other. That is when you have the total scripture and you have total grace. God gives me a new heart, awesome. God gives me a new righteousness, awesome. God gives me a new holiness, awesome. And when you only talk about justification, even Calvin says that justification is the heart of the gospel, and then sanctification is kind of addition, an addition to it. The Heidelberg Catechism says the last part of the Heidelberg Catechism, out of gratitude, now we're going to respond as if holiness is not a gift. I'll tell you. J.I. Packer once told me, I said, the Heidelberg Catechism is sometimes the noose around the neck of young people. Now, it is a beautiful document as the first answer to Roman Catholicism, but not a total scripture. And in my past, we had a Heidelberg Catechism in the evening service every year, and all kinds of passages of the Word of God. We're never even touched because we're so busy. And then a creed becomes a rut instead of a roadbed. And so, ladies and gentlemen, you will be very thankful because A.W. Tink taught me that the best of man is man at best. And if you sing hymns out of certain sections of church history, then they reflect what they believed, and if they believe in if they have a truncated faith, you get the truncated hymnology. So, now you understand what's going in my heart. Sola fide, faith alone. Well, Abraham shows us what faith is. Faith is a total surrender. Because, according to the book of Hebrews, they could not enter in because of unbelief. And Deuteronomy 1:26-29 tells us that his unbelief is rooted in rebellion. It's not that they say, oh, those people are so strong, they'll never be able to make it. No. They rebelled against God. Therefore, the root of unbelief is rebellion. There you get the cobra heart. And therefore, when you believe, you start with a total surrender. As the Canaanite woman, she had an intolerable burden about the darkness in her daughter, then a sense of despair when Jesus doesn't give an immediate answer, and then a total surrender, she kneels. As the other day, John MacArthur said on the radio, I love the King James Version, but they mistranslated the notion of slavery. They call it bondservant. No, I'm not a bondservant, I'm a slave. And you know why I'm a slave? I cannot believe it. It never dawned on me like that. He said, because you're bought. You're bought. That's why you're a slave. Out of the slave market of sin. And I say, added to it in Barberton, it's a heartfelt slavery, because before Jesus washes your sin, he gives you his heart. It says your heartfelt slavery. And that is the root then, ladies and gentlemen, when you have the Heidelberg Catechism, that faith is basically trust. You know, you know it's a chair, you agree it's a chair, as long as you sit in it, you don't trust it as a chair. Well, that is a baby Reformation doctrine. The Westminster Confession is a mature Reformation document and says, no, it is not trust, although it's part of it. It's appropriation. It is embrace. Put your arms around it. You don't trust Jesus, you put your arm around Jesus. You have a woman who trusts her husband. Yeah, take care of me. Well, wonderful. But she doesn't put her arms around her husband. You are mine. I'll never let you go. That's appropriation. That's faith. And that faith is powerful. Faith without works is dead. And we all know that James is talking about it. But what we don't understand, that James goes well beyond the fact that faith without works is dead. He shows that faith is awesome. Awesome. Abraham, kill your son. Aye, aye, sir. Rahab hides the spies because she had faith, ladies and gentlemen, according to the book of James. And people say, now why do we need Rahab if we have Abraham? Well, I believe that James goes from the lesser to the greater. And he says, are you willing to tell me that Rahab is the greater? I say, yes, because Abraham has a promise. And he hung on to that. He said, you, Isaac, were born out of a rock and a waterless well. So what God did once, he can do it twice, and he will. I'm kind of jealous of you because you go on a big safari and you go wherever you go and you come back and you have a tale to tell. And he did it with joy, I'm convinced. He didn't even tell his wife, I'm on my way, you see. So awesome. But Rahab had a threat. I'm going to kill you. She put her arms around that God. Rahab was well ahead of Abraham at this particular point. And that's what James says. Okay, go to the Mount Everest. Be like Rahab. Whatever it is. That is the evidence of faith. And of course you see the evidence of faith in the Apostle Paul. As he describes his life, and he says, a very slight affliction is going to give me a powerful and eternal weight of glory. Sola fide, tota fide, tota scriptura, tota gratia, tota fide, toto Christo, the whole Christ. What is the whole Christ? Well, God says, I'll give you three solutions. And if I offer you Mercedes-Benz, must be manufactured somewhere, Germany. And the Lord says, I tell you, get a new heart, a new righteousness, and a new holiness. The only way you can get it is through my Son. He goes to that cross. And the Apostle Paul says, I am a friend of the cross. And I weep over enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. They fill their belly. They have all, and then of course the totality of their life with all kinds of amenities and luxuries. Materialism, if you wish. And then their glory is in their shame. Corruption, corruption, corruption. Even when I go to South Africa and I look at the internet and I see the president and I see Malema, and Malema goes after the ANC president, corrupt, and then his life is opened up and there's corruption from left to right as well. Newt Gingrich in the United States fought the president because he was sexually immoral in the White House while he himself slept with a mistress. So corruption everywhere. Their glory is their shame. Their corruption is their shame, is their glory. This is what I'm able to do. We talked about the lady who had a this afternoon morning. She talked about her father. She has two or three wives. She has 20 children. And she's not a happy man. There's no joy in his life. Corruption, corruption. Well, what can you expect? I said to her, what can you expect from a cobra? Dung in the past, poison in the present. Oh, yeah. All of a sudden you get death perspective. On the cross, you give the cobra to Jesus, he kills it on the cross, he washes the dung with his blood, and he eliminates the poison with his death. That's why Buddhism has no savior, Hinduism has no savior, Islam has no savior. We talked to the young man in Cape Town, Ibrahim, going by your bootstraps, you know. There's an angel on the left shoulder, angel on the right shoulder, and if you can listen more to the right angel than the left angel, then you're going to make it. Apart from all kinds of other aspects of Islam. But they have no savior. They don't even see that they are not going to make it. I said, okay, young man, let me ask you. If you and I had lived before the flood, even if we would have been conceived as a twin, 1 second before the flood, God would have drowned us too. Why do you think he would have drowned us? Because we are pretty good? Or we are awful? Well, as Aubrey said, I appreciate you quoting the scriptures. This is what Tony Evans once said. The scripture is sharper than a two-edged sword, and your arguments are not sharper. I don't want to argue. Well, I want to answer, you know, but I just don't want to stay it on the level of arguments. I'm an apologist. Evidentialism stays on the level of arguments. Presuppositionalism, Greg Bonson in the most famous apologetic debate with Gordon Stein, stays on the level of arguments. You're not going to get there. Tony Evans says, Scripture is sharper than a two-edged sword. If it has never drawn your blood, you're not a Christian. You draw blood. No, you're not a butcher. Quadruple bypass. And I know what that means because I had a friend who was a heart surgeon and he had me witness one. Of course it was bloody. But it was not a butcher. Very, very careful. The blood was redirected through the machine and later on the blood was pushed back into the heart. So I know, of course it's bloody. But not a butcher. And I say to them, I was sitting with a guy on the plane, I said, what are you preaching, what are you teaching? I said, well, you have your seatbelt on, and please keep it on, because what I'm going to tell you, you may say to me, well, I don't see it in the mirror. He said, you have a cobra heart, you have a dung past, you have a poisonous life. Of course, I explained this carefully. According to the book of Romans, Revelation, I am what you call a proto-mill. That is victory through battle. Pre-mills and dis-mills think they are defeated in this section time span, although the victory comes in the millennium. Everybody believes in victory. The post-mills believe in victory. The ah-mills are not sure. And I have come to the conclusion that in the Word of God, it's always victory through battle. 100% victory through 100% battle. You don't get the battle with your children, you get the battle in your church, you don't get the victory. And now you look around in the United States. A friend of mine said that we've got to have a presbytery meeting in which we're going to repent for the nation of that immorality. And I said, absolutely, 100% certain, but on the inside I kind of laughed a little bit. Not sarcastically, but sadly. The problem is not with the world. The church has not done its job. And when the church doesn't do its job, You can repent for somebody else, but it's not going to work. You have to repent for yourself. Victory through battle. And I told my students, I taught a course of eschatology, it's difficult, and some of them are dispensational. I said, victory through battle. If you're not going to study, you're not going to understand. You do battle every day, all day long. Battle, 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 battle. Otherwise, you don't get victory. If you leave your first love, God is out of there. If you have a name that you live, you're dead. It's over. If you are listless, lifeless, loveless, lifeless, if you're listless, he spews you out. Victory through battle. Every one of those seven churches are being told to conquer. No, you don't conquer without battle. So in the Lord Jesus, the total Christ is the Christ. He rose for our regeneration, he rose for our justification, and he rose for our sanctification. Total total glory of God. You give the glory to the Father, you give glory to the Son, and you give glory to the Holy Spirit. Because the Father promises the new covenant and the grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises the three solutions. The Son produces the three solutions. If your Mercedes-Benz says not manufactured in Germany, my promise means nothing. The promise of the Father means nothing without the production of the Son. And the promise of the Father and the production of the Son mean nothing if the Mercedes-Benz is not transported to South Africa. You don't have it. And the Holy Spirit is the great transporter. That is why I told a man in Uganda, a Pentecostal man, I said, are you saying good morning to the Holy Spirit in the morning? He said, never done that before. I said, you're Pentecostal. If anybody was, you should. And next morning I said, did you say good morning to the Holy Spirit? He said, I forgot. The next morning I said, do you say good morning to the Holy Spirit? He said, not yet. And I phoned him from the United States. Are you saying good morning to the Holy Spirit? He said, every day. I cannot love my wife without the Holy Spirit. I cannot submit to myself, my husband, the Holy Spirit. I cannot even speak here. If I speak without the Holy Spirit, it's poison. I can even look at you without it being poisonous. I can even touch the floor without spreading poison. I cannot. Without Jesus, you can do, as Francis Schaeffer says, nothing, nothing. Emphasize it. But with Jesus, you can do everything. And you cannot do anything without the Holy Spirit. So you must honor the Holy Spirit. And that was not the issue in the Reformation, so there's no special chapter on the Holy Spirit in the Heidelberg Catechism, not in the Belgian Confession, not in the Gallic Confession, and not in the Westminster Confession either. And one of the men whom I like, and he said, oh well, everything about the Holy Spirit is somewhere in the Belgian, in the Westminster Confession. I said, does it say what it means to be have the baptism of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit? No, no, I said, that's not in there. Wake up! Expand! Now, of course, if today there will be a synod that will be expanded, I don't know what you're going to get, but at least recognize that every human document has no authority that is that spellbinds people. It's only the Word of God. So I used to say that God gave you a new heart, a new record, and a new holiness, and I dropped the word record, not in my systematic theology, but in my sharing. Because record is not a biblical terminology. I use as much biblical terminology so that will penetrate. That is why I told three times now, I command you to call on the name of the Lord. I never seen that before. I said, well, I wait until you're convicted by the Holy Spirit. But now I can cross that bridge and I can convict them by giving them the command. And if they obey, then they listen to the Word of God. As Tony Evans, again, I could not believe it. He said, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. If you do not draw blood from people, or if it has not drawn blood from you, then you are most likely not a Christian. It's very interesting that you find in the book of Acts that I listened to a sermon on Acts 2 last Sunday night, and I thought that was definitely not as full order as it should be. I just preached last 2 weeks in Johannesburg on Acts 2, two sermons, and I said, you know, what Peter is doing, he exposits Joel. There are three things that Joel tells us. It's the day of extraordinary things in heaven and on earth, Jesus of Nazareth on earth, the sun turning into darkness on the cross, extraordinary things. It's the day of the Lord, he came out of the grave, he ascended to the heavens. But I said, just the facts is evidentialism. But that is not what Peter is doing. He said, in both sections, you crucified him. So every sermon must have a cutting edge, because they were cut to the heart. And if you don't have a cutting edge, I don't think the Holy Spirit is going to convict, except maybe from time to time. And then it must have a call to action. He exhorted them, be saved from this terrible generation. So every sermon should be fully biblical, expositorially. It must have a cutting edge. As somebody once said in the United States, you don't read the Word of God reads you. Wasn't that beautiful? Oh, the Word of God reads you. Oh, cutting edge, call to action. And that is what Dabney tells us in Evangelical Eloquence. It must have a cutting call to action. I love that, but I also understand now that even that is not sufficient. I saw in Acts 2:42 about a few months ago, which I've never seen before, that you share the apostles' teaching, you share, you exposit the word, then you have fellowship. In other words, okay, we have a church service, this is what I shared, and now you talk about it together for about 15 minutes to see whether everybody understands it. And then you understand the call to action. But you can never act unless you go to Jesus. So in my estimation, every sermon should be complemented by the Lord's Supper. Here's the cutting edge, you fall short. Here's the call to action. But if that's all I do, I try to save you by law. No. A good sermon, a proper sermon, has the people at the edge of their seat. We don't stack up. There needs to be a call to action. We desire that. We cannot do it. And we rush to the Lord's Supper to drink and eat Jesus in order to do it. And on Monday morning, after the Lord's Supper, comes prayer. Then you do prayer. Monday morning, there's no communal service. I go to the Lord's Supper after every sermon, take a pit stop in heaven in order to get the fuel to be obedient. And on Monday morning, I go to the Lord again and pitch up in heaven in my prayer, and you are there too, so I meet with you spiritually what I do physically on the Lord's Day. And then, if you begin to see that you see the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son and the glory of the Holy Spirit, incidentally, do not think that all the whole gospel is in the gospels, because Jesus says to his disciples, there are certain things you are not able to bear, and therefore I cannot tell you that, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you. There's going to be a Paul, there's going to be a John, there's going to be a Jude, there's going to be a Peter. They will take it, the Holy Spirit will take it out of me, and deliver it through you to the church. So when liberals say, well, we want to go to Jesus, the gospel, how about Paul? I said, hey, the Lord Jesus says, you need Paul so that you get my fullness. The fullness of Jesus is not in the gospels. It is being added, it's being brought out by the Holy Spirit in the rest of the New Testament. And that, ladies and gentlemen, brings me to Solo Spiritus Sancti. That is the Holy Spirit. He transports the total Holy Spirit. Not healthy, not wealthy. And you've got to understand, that is, I would love you to be healthy and wealthy, but that is not what the main focus of the Holy Spirit. I ask people again and again, and I've never heard it explained in a conference on the Holy Spirit, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What is the ultimate purpose? And I, my Ugandan daughter, who heard me preach the first sermon in Uganda, and I told her, the heart is so wicked, it loves sin and hates Jesus. When you get the heart of Jesus, you love Jesus and you hate sin. And then she scratched her head. I didn't see that because I was in her room. And said, I said to myself, many times I have said I love Jesus, I hate sin. But when sin came upon me, I ended up loving sin and hating Jesus. Oh, I've never had a testimony like that. Because mostly said, yeah, I love sin, but I don't hate Jesus. She took the word, cut her heart, called on the name of the Lord. Most powerful, ladies and gentlemen. And I, she said, I go to an Anglican church and I don't know hear much about the Holy Spirit. I go to the Pentecostal church and I don't get much of the Holy Spirit either. I said, what is the purpose? She said, well, to me, that he wants to make me holy. That's his name. Aha! In order to get there, he convicts you first of your sin and of righteousness and of judgment according to Jesus. That's why you must have convicting messages. You must have a cutting edge and a call to action. And then, ladies and gentlemen, he makes you call on the name of the Lord. Then when you call on the name of the Lord, you ask him for, ask the Lord for his heart. Give me your heart, Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the Surgeon General who uses the arm of the preacher and the scalpel of the word to dig out of the old heart, and that heart comes in. Then you have faith and repentance as the evidence of the new heart. And then when you have faith and repentance, you get the righteousness of Jesus. You have a peace treaty with the Father. And when you have a palace on the inside, the heart of Jesus, and when you have the peace treaty with the Father, the Holy Spirit says, now I'm going to live within you. I live in the new heart. I'm in total harmony with the Father. And when I live within you, I am not just your servant, I am your master. Good morning, Holy Spirit. And I'm going to make you obedient according to the word, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer. And it is not easy at times, never be perfect, but I'll tell you something. If you are united to Jesus, you are in the grave, you come out of the grave, you ascend into the heavens, you're sitting there, then, my dear brothers, if you love Jesus, I am proclaiming right now, and let me take Didi as an example, that he is already perfect in heaven, with the heart of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, and the holiness of Jesus. And when he wants to enter into heaven, he must have a triple entrance. When God says, why would I let you in my heaven? Then he says, I have the heart of Jesus, I can enter the kingdom. I have the righteousness of Jesus, I have the peace of the kingdom. And I have the holiness of Jesus, I have the fellowship of the kingdom. And when this awesome individual called the Reformation say, the righteousness of Jesus is my title to heaven. title. I forgot to mention it. I couldn't get up with it. Get to that too quickly. He has to have a threefold title. One full title is not going to do it. If you don't have the heart of Jesus, you cannot enter the kingdom. See or enter the kingdom. If you don't have the righteousness of Jesus, you don't have the peace of the kingdom. And if you don't have the holiness of Jesus, you don't have the fellowship of the kingdom. But how do we know you have it on heaven? Then you want to have it on earth as much as possible. Out of the heart of Jesus comes daily faith and repentance. Out of the righteousness of Jesus comes daily forgiveness. Out of the holiness of Jesus comes daily obedience. And you are united so that you have the three in perfection definitively, and you are communing, not union with Jesus, communing with Jesus to get the progressive outflow of faith and repentance, forgiveness and holiness, and as the Holy Spirit transports both the definitive and the progressive aspect. And then sola ecclesia. If you have heard of Mark Dever, who wrote a lot of books, and he is very, very clear that the only agency that is going to make a difference in our culture is the church. And I am in 100% agreement with that. Now the church, not sola ecclesia, but tota ecclesia. And the church must have three leaders. Evangelism on the outside, pastor teacher on the inside, and deacon as the quartermasters of the church, that provides him the wherewithal for the evangelist and for the pastor teachers. Now those three must do their thing, sharing the gospel, sharing the word, and providing the wherewithal. But those three also must train everyone in evangelism and speaking and serving. I have asked young people in Uganda, would you like to marry to somebody who cannot evangelize your children, who cannot teach your children, who cannot serve your children? No. And then I asked the leaders, what do you do if you don't train your people? This, no. That, no. Such, no. So, no. So what do you mean? They'll never get married if they cannot find a mate. And I said, I promise you, if you come to me to help you to get married, and you cannot evangelize your children, and you cannot speak your children, and you cannot serve your children, come back in a year. Because 50% of the people are getting divorced. And now you understand what we are doing in Uganda. We want this evangelist to get into the DNA. And one of the pastors, an awesome individual, he was asked to rescue a church that had about 15 people left, and they were 60 years and older. And when he went to that church in Northern California, he vowed before God, I am not just here to rescue the church, I am here to put fire in the county. Oh, if I said, Lord, I hope I can rescue them, I wouldn't even think beyond it. So now he has over 100 people, and they're all powerful, because he's a powerful man. I said, Henry, I don't know how to put fire in the county. I said, come with me. I said, may I take my young people? I said, praise the Lord. So seven young people, the two leaders. I got all kinds of other elders and deacons and pastors and Aubrey. And we're going to brainstorm together how we can put fire in the county, how we can put fire in Cape Town, how we can put fire anywhere else. And then we talk and we see what we can do. Victory through battle. Are we willing to be battle hardened? And we begin to battle there. There's a bishop in Ethiopian church in Johannesburg. I said, give me one of your men. I said, can you not do it here? I said, yes, I can train you in Johannesburg for 5 days, but I cannot train a trainer. It's got to be flesh and blood before you're a trainer. And I don't know what he's going to do. I said, well, can you pay for his way? I said, well, sir, Let me put it this way. If I bend over backward, because when I ticketed 24 people, I didn't have the money to keep them going in Uganda. They just gave me their airfare. I said, Lord, if no much more money comes, then I'll good for it and take it out of my retirement fund. But praise the Lord. Somebody said, can I give you some money? I said, sure. And he wrote me a $25,000 check. So I can cover that, you see. And I can cover the man from Johannesburg. But I told him, I said, if you don't want to bend over backward, they're going to work. Tell me how much you can afford, okay? And then we'll see what we can do. And there are some of those men, those pastors who were in this class of eschatology, they were energized. I would love to see one or two of them there, so that we can meet together and we can really affect our culture. So, the three leaders do their thing, they train everybody in every one of those areas, and when you then go into the field, the gift pops out according to the Word of God. There's a gift in evangelism, there's two gifts in speaking, and there are three gifts in serving. If you're interested, I can always send you some material. As you understand, I can only cannot cover the waterfront, but I can just make some broad indicators. And there's one gift in evangelism, and that is, give me a high five, you smile, give me a high three, you have three problems, I have three solutions. Give me a high five, give me a high five, give me a high five, give me a high three, give me a high three, give me a high three, and that's all you do. You need a midwife only once in your life, and that's the evangelist. But you need a doctor all through your life, and that is the pastor teacher who shares with you the word from Genesis all the way to Revelation. He makes you see the Father, he makes you see the Son, he makes you see the Holy Spirit, he makes you see grace, he makes you see faith, he makes you see Christ, he makes you see the glory of God, he makes you see the Holy Spirit. And then when you are doing what you ought to do, the gift pops out. And I told folks, and I'm nearly finished with this, I told folks, if you know how to swim, all right, but now you want to go to the Olympics, and you say, well, I don't know whether it's the breaststroke, whether it's the freestyle, or whether it's the backstroke. What am I going to do? I said, well, you take a month in each one, and I promise you, after 3 months, you know what you prefer, and you'll find your gift that way. Al told me that he was an evangelist. I said, no, Al, you're not an evangelist. He was not very happy with it. In fact, he was a little perturbed. And I asked him a question. If you could only do one thing, evangelizing from door to door, speaking the word in the pulpit, or serving, what would it be? It's no contest, speaking. So you're a teacher. And he's not an exhorter. I'm an exhorter. Teachers like to produce pythons, you know what I mean? You go into the pigsty, you get a little piglet, and you're asleep all week long to digest it. And so if you know your stuff, the teacher is happy. But the exhorter says, python, don't fall asleep, tap on your tail, turn into eagles and start flying, victory through battle. And that is why teachers make friends and exhorters make enemies. Right, Peter? Oh, except when you talk to, I love to talk to other exhorters. I have a ball. Because we're both moving at the same fashion, you see. And but they need teacher and exhorter. And James says, absorb the word. Don't talk back to the word. Don't become angry with the word. And then, but if you don't, if everything is in the hunky-dory there, you're still deluding yourself until you move. And that is why James, in my estimation, is an exhorter, and that's why, in retrospect, why I love him so much. Because I think God has given me the gift of exhorting. Everybody always moves too slowly, including the man in the mirror. All right? Everybody always moves too slowly, including the man in the mirror. Say, oh my God, oh my God. I feel like David. I pour out the righteousness from my heart, but more numerous are my iniquities than the hairs of my head. You see, exhort, move. And then there are three diaconal gifts: sharing, caring, and showing mercy. Sharing is if you give money if you're on the side of the road, you give him money for a bus. Caring, if you hold his side and you bring him to the doctor. And mercy, when the person is dying on the side of the road. Because mercy is only given to people who are terminal. And there you see the glory of those giftedness. Ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced, if I may make this the last statement before a short summary, I'm convinced that the heart of the church are the gifted people. Because when you have the gift, you become unstoppable. Evangelism, teaching or exhorting, sharing, caring, or showing mercy. I see the difference between pastors, teachers, who pastor teach out of obedience, which is wonderful. When they're 65, they retire. And they go to Florida, and they play golf. We have done our duty, wonderful. But gifted people never retire. They die in harness, they move. The total church has three leaders, three mandates for everybody, and three types of gifted people. And then the leaders cannot be promoted to leadership unless they are promoted in the area of their giftedness. If you have no evangelistic gift, you should not become an evangelist. If you have no speaking gift, you should not become a pastor teacher. If you have no serving gift, you should not become a deacon. But once you're in there, you use the gifted people to train everybody. If I'm an evangelist and the four of you are gifted in evangelism, we take everybody else and we train them. If I'm a pastor teacher and you have a speaking gift, and then when the people come to know Jesus, I send you in the homes of those people, read for 6 weeks part of the scripture because you have a speaking gift. If I have a deacon and you have a serving gift, I use you so that everybody will start serving. And that is the total church. And ladies and gentlemen, I hope I don't outlast my welcome, but there are seven solas, and we all may agree, and I am no longer happy with agreement of the formal solas. And when I hear seminaries, Reformation seminaries, the Reformation churches on Reformation Day, we believe in the solas, we believe in the solas, we believe in the solas. And after they go home and nothing happens. Because they don't believe in the totas. And that's a cutting edge. It's a call to action. Go after the totas. But you will never do it unless you go to the supper of the Lord in all humility. So when I give the Lord's Supper out to people, I say, you know what I gave you? You saw the cutting edge. You come here and I'll give you repentance and faith. And I'll give you forgiveness. And I'll give you holiness. And if you don't want to eat Jesus for repentance and faith and for forgiveness and holiness, don't come. Because you make a mockery out of communion with Jesus. I am going to give you repentance and faith. I am going to give you forgiveness. I am going to give you holiness. And that is why I love to take the bread. And I'm not swallowing it quickly. I love to slosh it around. Repentance for faith. Thank you, Jesus. Forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus. Holiness. Thank you, Jesus. And then I get to the wine. Can do it all over again. And then the Lord's Supper becomes the Eucharist. Thanksgiving. And I've asked people, do you have ever testimonies? Yes, God is so good to me. He's, he, He's given me a wife, a husband, a fuel, a job, blah, blah, blah. Have you ever seen anybody come to the front and say, God gave me holiness this week? No, I said, that's our problem. Our problem. So next time, next Sunday, the first one, God is your good. Next one, did God, can you talk about holiness? God? No, we'll stop testifying until next Sunday. Until people finally understand, yes, I love my wife, praise the Lord. Yes, I was able to teach my children. I did not throw my underwear somewhere where my wife can fix it. You know what I mean? No. God gave me holiness. Amazing. That's the greater gift. And then seek perfection. Seek the Torahs. Total Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, total grace, regeneration, justification, sanctification, total faith, surrender, appropriation, display, powerful display. Christ, sola Christo, the heart of Jesus, the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus. Sola Spiritus Santo, conviction, calling on the name of the Lord. Giftedness, holiness. Sola Ecclesia, evangelists, pastor, teacher, deacons, who do their thing and who train everybody. The Bible never says to any other agency, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. The only agency that has this promise is the church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it if the Middle East says, compromise, I'm out of here. I go to Europe. And the people and the European churches say, I'm out of here. I go to the United States. And the Middle East is now idolatrous Islam. Europe is atheistic secularism. The United States is godless humanism. And move on to Korea, to Malawi, to Uganda. If they begin to become loveless, lifeless and listless, I move on to the Dalits in India, or to the Chinese, who cares? There always is a place on this planet where the revival fires are burning big time. And I have not seen them in my culture. Now, I'm not going to talk about revival because the question is, what is revival? And that's another hour and I won't have that. I have written about that and I'm more than happy to share that, but revival is not just serendipity in the future if you don't stamp it out of the ground in a man-centered fashion. It's a promise, but it's also a mandate. Victory through battle. No battle, no victory. And this is the young lady, she is Alpha, and the other lady was Omega, and was also an Alpha. That is my message, ladies and gentlemen. I just gave you where I am at the moment. If it was helpful, I hope and pray. If you already know it, well, then you can just tell me I'm a fellow soldier. If you say I have learned something, I just praise the Lord, because let me tell you something. We had two conversions the last 2 days. They were God's gift to me. God gave them to Jesus. All those who are given, I will not lose. And He gave them to me. And I want those gifts. Right, Albert? That's what I appreciated so. I want to move. I want the gift, God giving the gift. The first time, I said, Lord, I've never been used to bring anyone to a knowledge of Jesus. 9 months of struggling. Give me one. And I promise you, if you give me one, I'll come back for number two. But let's start with one. After 9 months, the first one came. Not as many as you would like to, but at least I have a few. And the church must begin to plead with God that they will get the gift of God that He entrusts souls to us through our ministry, because we cannot do it ourselves. That is the first gift. The second gift is that when I speak, and people are more holy as a result of it. That's why you come to church. You become a little bit more holy than when you went in. If I see people saying to me, some of my students, they tell me, I told you, I'd share with you what you told me 40, 30 years ago. I've never forgotten it. And when I tell my kids, I said, Lord, thank you. Give me the gift of souls. Give me the gift of holiness. First of all, my soul and my holiness, and then others, in terms of both areas. And if the church would go on its knees, says, Lord, give me souls. Lord, give me people, make people holy. Then you really do what the Lord says in the Lord's Prayer. Put the canopy of your name over the totality of this world. Hallowed be your name, on earth as in heaven. Then regenerate people, your kingdom come. Then sanctify people, your will be done. And Lord, let me stay under the canopy because I have become too rich. I'm not going to make it. And use me in the regeneration of people, and use me in the sanctification of people. That's what Jesus says. I won't talk about the last six sections of the Lord's Prayer. But I'll tell you, in my estimation, what Jesus is doing there in Matthew, the sixth chapter, is laying the foundation for the whole theological enterprise. Everything comes out of that fountainhead of the Lord's Prayer. God, 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 the first three. Me, 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 the second three. Don't give me too much. Forgive me my debts, and I'm not a very good soldier, I'm not a very powerful soldier, keep me from the evil one. But my hope, and my only hope, is that yours is the kingdom, in me also, and through me. Yours is the power, in me and through me. And yours is the glory, in me and through me. And then the Lord's Prayer becomes a jewel. It's no longer a ritual. When I was in Barberton, Baba Shai told me, in terms of the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Supper, it has been a ritual too long. It has been a ritual too long. The Lord's Prayer, powerful. An engine. Push. It is a mandate, and the Lord's Supper is a privilege. The Lord's Prayer becomes a reality through the Lord's Supper. And we give all the glory to our Savior, who has all the authority in heaven and on earth. And I'm so thankful that He's praying for me every day, that my faith will not cease. Well, that's what God laid on my heart. And now I'll give it back to you, sir.
Any questions from anyone?
Pardon me?
Any questions from anyone?
I'm willing to stay here until all... not until all hours, because I have to catch a plane at 11. But and if you want to call on the name of the Lord, because you don't believe you have the heart of Jesus, the rights of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, you talk to me. Yes, sir?
Why focus on regeneration, justification, sanctification, not other aspects of salvation like adoption or others?
Yeah. Well, I'm very thankful that you asked that question. You cannot say everything. But let me tell you, when I read the paper by the bishop about adoption, regeneration was absent. When I read your paper that you just sent out yesterday on the internet, I don't know who did it. I believe that was I did not read that. You see, the only thing I can tell you that once we you see adoption in the Bible is a very interesting concept. I have a whole scheme where there are two sections of adoption. Adoption, according, some people say, comes before. It comes after the definitive three. But it comes before the progressive three. Very interesting in the Bible. You are sons when you have born again, when you're justified, and when you're sanctified definitively. You're a son of God. But then, when you're a son of God, you are going to pursue holiness. Now, people have said, why does... And then they say, well, adoption comes after justification, and it comes before sanctification. You understand? I didn't have time to enlarge on that at length. But that is not the case. Adoption, once and for all, comes after the three definitive aspects. But it precedes the three progressive aspects. Because as a son, you repent. As a son, you're forgiven. And as a son or daughter, you are holy. So, but as you understand, I could not talk about everything this morning. But thank you for asking, because it is part of the systematic theology. Is that helpful?
Mm-hmm.
I taught systematic theology in my university. So I wrestled with all these things every semester, every year, as to go through it again and again and again and again. I had to wrestle through it. And then finally I saw, and I asked people, for instance, is regeneration once and for all? Yes. Is justification once and for all? Yes. Is sanctification once and for all? No. Well, John Murray showed us that all three are definitive and all three are progressive. And it opened up a whole new world, and then I saw where adoption fit in. And when J.A. Packer says that adoption is the greatest gift of God, then I respectfully demur. That is not the greatest gift of God. It's holiness. As son, we worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We don't worship the Lord in the splendor of sonship. Forgive me. I don't want to be too... You see, the thing is, if you give quick answers, then sometimes you're misunderstood. So if you are not quite sure, I think I'll be able to straighten myself out in your presence.
But isn't it how Israel was worshipping God?
Pardon me?
The Holy God? I mean, like Israelites and the Old Testament.
Well, when you read the Old Testament, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. They couldn't care less. They didn't want to be holy.
Yes, but weren't they like praying and worshipping God as a holy God? But did they also have the adoption, I mean, before Jesus Christ? Was it the same adoption as the one?
Yeah, there's another aspect of adoption. God can adopt a nation. But even in that nation, there are not all Israel that are of Israel. So they are not really personally adopted. And God says, I adopted Israel. And that adoption of Israel will never go away, because the calling of God, according to Romans 11, is irreversible, you see. So if Jews today want to flee the calling, want to flee to the Lord Jesus, they are saved. And that promise, you see, God gave a promise. And it's just like somebody says, like a check. But you got to cash it. And if they did not, when they did not cash it in rebellion, you see, you take a look at the Old Testament before the flood. Nobody listened to Noah. Abraham was supposed to be the solution. It became the problem. Time of the judges. Time of the kings. Even the greatest kings had deep flaws. David, Jehoshaphat, Asa, Joe sighed, and I asked myself at one time, why are they flawed? And finally understood that. If they had not been flawed, you would not be in need of the Lord Jesus. Samson was a womanizer. Gideon became an idolater at the end of his life. And they're in the Hall of Fame because God said, I used them to get there to Jesus. So they're stepping stones. But don't think that the stepping stone is sufficient. God will do the same thing with me and with you. Henry, if there's a young man who called on the name of the Lord yesterday and a young woman who called on the name of the Lord, Henry, you're stepping stone. But don't think you're perfect.
How do you call someone to regeneration? If it's a work of God, it's sometimes confusing for me because if you're preaching, you need a new heart, you got a cobra heart, you got a wicked heart, you need a new heart. But a person can't just get a new heart for himself if God is giving him the new heart. Sometimes it's difficult to apply that in evangelism.
You see, if you have a total systematic theology, then you also will recognize what God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 31. And when I ask people that, they always say, no, 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 I quote the Bible, oh. The Bible says, get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a new righteousness. Get yourself a new holiness. You messed up, you're responsible. That's a cutting edge. Yeah. People, Arminians say you can do it, and we say, only God can do it. So Calvinists have a tendency to draw back, and Arminians have people walk down the aisle, and everything is hunky-dory. You see, but the Word of God says, you are in the exile, the 11th chapter, of Ezekiel. The only way to get out of the exile is that you get yourself a new heart, that you get yourself a new righteousness, you get rid of your sins, that you get yourself a new holiness. Ezekiel 18:31. You're responsible for it, but you're not able for it. And when the responsibility begins to dawn on people, if you are a little kid of 6 years old and you take a glass of milk and say, Mommy, Daddy, and you drop it on the concrete floor and it splinters all over the place, I said, the husband is not going to say to the wife, oh, our child, you know, why don't you wipe it out? No, you say to the kid, you messed up, you take care of it. And then you say, but while you're responsible, you're not able. But the responsibility already begins to dawn on them. You are not able. Only God can make the difference. Ah. But if you don't repent, you're still under the wrath of God. So He commands you to repent. And the amazing thing is that produced the conversion in New Jersey. God commands you. And then, now of course, they can fight you, but then you can tell them you're disobedient. And you have this cutting edge. And that is why you have to have a total systematic theology. The solas are not enough. They're formal. The totas give the substance. But then we'll talk about that at length in Uganda, and we'll talk about all that stuff, and then we're going to see it happen, the Lord willing. Forgive me for sitting down, but I'm not that young anymore.
Does anybody else have a question? How can we be praying for you, Dr. Kravendo?
Was this helpful?
Yes, Doctor.
Huh? Do the amens have it? God is good.
All the time.
God is holy.
All
All the time.
Holy,
holy, holy. And then I, in Uganda, I say to people, when I say hallelujah, you say yeah, hallelujah.
Yeah.
I say wrong because it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You say hallelujah, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then raise the roof, hallelujah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, no, no, not hallelujah, yeah, yeah. Hallelujah, yeah, yeah, because you need a transportation. Hallelujah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay. You know, that goes over very well in an African culture. Oh. Well, that's it, ladies and gentlemen.
How can we pray for you?
Somebody asked me, and I said, for everything. My family, work, life, whatever. Lord, surround us with your grace, because the moment there is a hole, Satan puts his poison right through. That's if we have no system, total systematic theology, then we say, well, how in the world are we going to deal with this and that and such? So read the word, read the word, read the word, read the word. Read through Scripture 4 times a year, 4 times a year, 4 times a year. Pray through Scripture 4 times a year until Christ is formed in me. And you, oh, I'll tell you, I started 5-6 years ago. I wish I started earlier. I make notes and say, oh, this is an amazing verse. And I come back to it again. Once a year, you know John MacArthur? John MacArthur had exactly the same experience I had. Once a year, that didn't do anything for him. Because he had to start all over again, he didn't remember anything. And I didn't remember anything. But now, 4 times a year, I make little marks in the margin. And then, of course, if you do it 25 years, every verse will be marked. And then you go to a new Bible, and you see the same thing again. As I told you, I dealt with the people in Galatians 7, verse 6, 95% fall for it. There's no Galatians 7, verse 6. Yeah, read through Scripture 4 times a year, and you know there's no Galatians 7, verse 6. At one time, a Pentecostal pastor and his wife said, stop! There's no Galatians 7, verse 6. He said, your wife knows more about the Bible than you. Cutting edge, call to action. Always. Every sermon is a cutting edge call to action, and every sermon must be memorable. Because a cow has 4 stomachs, you know why? All the nutrients are taken out of the food, and finally the rest disappears. But when people don't remember in the evening or in the afternoon on Sunday what the preacher said in the morning, you know there's a deep, great problem. Gotta remember, make it clear, give a one-liner at the beginning, this is what I'm after, and it sticks with you. My one-liner was, 7 solas are not sufficient. They got to be 7 totas. And you won't, I don't think you'll forget it, right?
Aubrey, will you please pray for us?
Yes. Now, Father, thank you for this opportunity. And Father, thank you for the life of Dr. Krabbendam and the people for us that you could have taught us now, Father. And I pray that this information that we have, Father, will go into our minds, Father, that it will go down to our hearts, Father, but that it will not stay there, that it will go to our hands, Father, and that we'll live it out. Father, give us your Holy Spirit and make us holy, Father, all the aspects of our lives, Father, all the sins that we so cling to, come and show and reveal it to us. Come and reveal my sin to me, Father, that I might repent and love you and seek and honor you, Father, all everything that I do, Father. For that's why you created humankind, for worshiping, Father, and we seek to worship you. And I pray for Dr. Krabbendam, as he is still very busy, Father, that you open doors, Father, and that you close doors that you don't want him to go through. But Father, that you give him people that they might reach for the gospel and that they might be saved. Father, we pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.